The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning. Hope you all had a happy Thanksgiving. My name is Michael, and I have the privilege of teaching this morning. And so if you brought a Bible, go ahead and meet me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, specifically the verse that was just read, Isaiah 9, 6. And if you need some help finding Isaiah, you can use the table of contents or kind of easy ways, open right to the middle of your Bible. You should be in Psalms and then just flip a little bit. Isaiah's a big book, so you'll eventually find it. If you need to use your phone to find it, that's cool as well. But get to Isaiah 9. Well, Fathom Church is now entering into the season of Advent. We joined with the church worldwide in looking towards the birth of Jesus at Christmas time. And so for the next 4 weeks, Fathom Church is going to be in Isaiah 9, 6, looking at this verse, and specifically, what does it mean when it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? So you got four names there, we got 4 weeks, and so today we're going to be looking at, what does it mean that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor? Now, Advent is this season as a church. It's what it's called. And Advent comes from a Latin word that means arrival. Specifically, it refers to the arrival of a dignitary or of a king. And so during this season, the church celebrates and looks forward to the arrival of Jesus in his birth when he came to earth to live as a man. But it also is a time where we await and we anticipate the return of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus to come in full. And so the overall feeling, the overall experience of Advent is one of longing. Longing is the primary expression of Advent. And this isn't just a Christian thing. This isn't just a church person thing. This is actually something that really everybody is doing during this season. Now, if you have kids, you especially know how this works, right? You know what it looks like to long during the Christmas season, right? Like as soon as you start to put up the lights and you start to hang the stockings, you decorate the tree, you'll just see your kids get more and more eager for Christmas to come. You'll see anticipation like you've never seen before, like especially once those gifts are wrapped and under the tree, right? I remember when I was a kid, just longing so much for the Christmas season to come. We had those Advent calendars, and where every day, you know, you take something out of a little pocket and you put it on the calendar, and it signifies that one more day closer to Christmas. And yet it seemed like the closer we got, the farther it was, right? And so then finally Christmas Eve would come, the day before Christmas, and we always gathered together with my mom's side, with the extended family, and we always got to open two gifts, so it was kind of like a little bonus Christmas on Christmas Eve, right? And so we'd gather for Christmas Eve, but then, of course, like, we'd get there, and all the adults would just talk for hours, and then we would eat, and that seemed to take hours, and then we would do a food grab bag, which could take hours, and then eventually, finally, you got to open your gifts, but it still wasn't Christmas yet. So we waited, and like this was just a little taste, but Christmas was right around the corner. Except after the party, my parents wanted to go to church. So then we would drive to church, and that was the longest service ever. And the pastor would give the longest sermon ever. And we did a candle lighting, which apparently you guys are going to do this year. And we would sing Silent Night. And I swear it was the longest version of Silent Night ever sang. More longing, more anticipation. Until finally, Christmas morning would come. And then you'd blink twice and Christmas would be over. And then it's 364 more days till Christmas. That's what it feels like during this season, to wait for something, to long for something. That's what Advent is all about. But more than just during this season, Christmas reveals that there's a deep longing within all of us for something that has not yet come. There's a yearning. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, describes the feeling of longing, I think, quite appropriately. He says, it's the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. It's what it feels like to long for something. And Christmas is about longing for a world that we all wish existed. Notice that the language that's used around this time, words like joy and peace, generosity. We hang lights during the darkest time of the year. We gather with friends. We host parties. We give gifts. That's all showing that we want a world that we don't quite have. We long for something. And you know what? You can dive fully into the Christmas season and you can experience a lot of that, but it's just a taste because Christmas never sticks around. It ends in a flash, and we're another year away from that experience again. Now, our passage here in Isaiah 9 is about a group of people who are in a state of longing. This was a particularly dark time in the life of the people of God. What you have right here is civil war, and so Israel was split into two kingdoms at this time. There was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And they were kind of engaged in this conflict. And specifically, Isaiah 9 is about the southern kingdom of Judah. And what they were facing was possible oppression, possible defeat from a greater nation, and possible exile. So they were afraid of even losing who they were as a nation. So this is a period of great darkness. And here was the reason why. This is the reason why Judah had been plunged into this situation. There was some pretty poor decision-making from their leaders. A lot of their leaders had specifically trusted human wisdom and conventional wisdom instead of trusting specifically the things that God had put into their hands. And so right now, the king of Judah is a guy named Ahaz. And King Ahaz began to rule when he was 20 years old. So naturally, he ruled like a 20-year-old in that he didn't make great decisions, right? This past week, I was together with my family around Thanksgiving, and one of our topics of conversation around the dinner table was a fun one. It was, what are some of the dumbest things you've ever done? Like, what are some of the worst decisions you've ever made? And I noticed a common theme as we went around the room that pretty much everybody's was when they were about 20 years old, right? And so that's what 20-year-olds do, is you make decisions that aren't always the wisest, and you act kind of rashly. Well, this King Ahaz was no different. He had chosen to trust in his own wisdom and human wisdom instead of specifically seeking God and listening to the prophets as they delivered how he should rule. And so he's facing a civil war. The northern kingdom of Israel is pressuring the southern kingdom to join up in fighting against the threat, which was the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians at this time were like the big, bad empire. Like they had just a history of conquering through the ancient world, and they were ruthless in the way that they did it. I mean, they're talking like just murdering people, absolutely enslaving entire nations. And their king, King Sennacherib, he felt that the more the other nations that he conquered actually proved that he was greater than the gods those nations serve. So you have a ruthless, violent empire that was anti-God, and even considered, the ruler even considered himself somewhat of a god. But they had offered protection to Judah, and they had offered an alliance. And King Ahaz was wondering, should he make an alliance with Assyria? Now, God, through the prophet Isaiah, specifically told him, you are not to join up with this kind of empire. You are not, as the people of God, to associate with a violent, ruthless, anti-God nation. But King Ahaz specifically disobeys God, and he forms this alliance. Now, as a result of this alliance, it plunged the nation of Judah into this period of great darkness. They were technically now under Assyrian rule as a vassal state, which means they weren't really a free people. They are now an oppressed people. And so out of that place, out of this place of darkness, comes a great longing from the nation of Israel, a great longing for freedom, a great longing for peace, a great longing for rest and deliverance from their present darkness. So how does God respond to a defeated people caught in darkness? How does God respond when corrupt rulers have specifically disobeyed him, have gone with their own human wisdom, and have refused to trust in God? He responds here in Isaiah 9. Pick it up with me in verse 1. Let's look at God's response. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in a battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God responds with a message of hope. Your darkness will become light. Now remember, their darkness was specifically due to their refusal to trust in God's plans. It was a refusal from their leaders to go with the wisdom of God, even when it seemed counter to what seemed right. They rejected it and went their own way, and that's what plunged them into darkness. Now, in the same way, all the darkness that we experience in the world is for the very same reason. It's for a refusal to trust God and his plans and his good wisdom and to go our own way. Here's a question that can get you thinking about this. Have you ever been confronted with a command of God through scripture or through hearing from God's word? Or maybe there's like a teaching in the Bible or something about God, who he is, and you just thought, well, that doesn't make sense. Like that doesn't fit my life. That certainly doesn't fit the conventional wisdom of our day. And so when it didn't make sense, you kind of just said, I'm gonna bury that one and I'm gonna go my own way. Like, I know the answer is yes for you. We've all done this. We all do this. This is something common to us, even as people who would call themselves Christians or church people. We all at some point think that we know better than God. And that's because the human heart is just naturally resistant to the will of God. It's just so much more natural to go with the conventional wisdom of our day. And so how does God respond to the rejection of wise counsel? He responds with grace. He gives a gift. He sends a child. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the gift of God's grace. This child is going to be a different ruler than all of Israel's kings. This child's going to be a wonderful counselor. Now, the word counselor here doesn't exactly fit with our modern way of how we think about a counselor, right? We think about a counselor as like a therapist or someone who gives good advice. And that's not what the term counselor refers to here. Rather, counselor is a term for a government official, like a legal counsel. We know that because of the context, right? Look at the very beginning of verse 6. It says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So it's a government term. This is about a leader. This is about an official ruler and leader. And so the word counselor comes from the verb to plan. So it describes a certain kind of governing or ruling. And what we see is that his plans are wonderful. Right? Wonderful means far superior to any human ruler. The word wonderful means supernatural. It means divine. It means that it's not just a human counselor, it's a divine counselor. It's one who plans with the mind of God. And so the government will be on his shoulders. And he's not going to rule like the average human ruler or the average human king or the kinds of kings that Israel had in the past, like King Ahaz. He's not going to rule by disobeying God and trusting his own plans. No, his rule is going to be with the very wisdom of God. That's what this child is going to do. Okay, so who is the child? Who is this ruler? Well, fast forward in the book of Isaiah, we see a possible fulfillment of who this child is. Isaiah 36 through 39 describes the rule of one of King Ahaz's sons, King Hezekiah. And what we see is that King Hezekiah made decisions in a very different way that King Ahaz did. The first thing King Hezekiah did is he brought renewal to the land of Judah. He tore down the places where idols were worshipped, and he brought the nation back to the worship of God. And so during King Hezekiah's time, the people of Israel started to go from great darkness to light. The darkness that they were experiencing was a result of King Ahaz's decision to form an alliance with Assyria. As a result, Israel was now facing not just being a vassal state to Assyria, but they were actually facing being conquered by the nation of Assyria. See, Assyria had decided that they weren't just happy with having a little, you know, moderate rule over this land of Judah. They decided they wanted to conquer the entire land for themselves. And so they began a military campaign of just going from town to town throughout the land of Judah and just conquering. And they had conquered about 40 to 50 villages at this time. And the way in which they would do this was horrible. I mean, just ruthless, violent, enslaving people to themselves. And they're just going through this massive military campaign through the land of Judah, conquering the people until they reach Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital city of the people of God. It was the place where the king lived. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place that they believed that God himself dwelt. And so for Assyria to conquer Jerusalem would be the ultimate act of conquering their God, Yahweh. Now, Jerusalem, it sits up on a hill. And so it really operates a lot like a fortress, right? It had a wall around it. It would have a strong military inside. And because of its strategic position, it didn't make much sense to just go into a full-on invasion. Like if Assyria shows up and they just decide to go into a full-on invasion, they might win, but they're probably going to lose thousands upon thousands of troops. And so what they did was they began to engage in what was called siege warfare. Now, siege warfare is where you surround a place like a fortress, like Jerusalem, and you cut off their supply lines. So you cut off their access to food, you cut off their access to water, you cut off their access to reinforcements, and then you just kind of wait them out. You wait them out, and eventually the people inside will begin to starve to death. They'll die of thirst, or a lot of times disease would spread through the city because they can't have any way of getting rid of waste or trash. So disease could wipe out a people. And then when they were so beaten into submission, you would ask them to surrender, and oftentimes they would. In fact, if you read the book of Lamentations describes the result of a siege warfare on Jerusalem, and the language it uses is just horrifying. It was really nasty business. And so this is what Assyria had decided for their strategy to conquer Jerusalem. And they had kind of stayed outside, and the king showed up, and he would taunt their God and say, your God cannot stand up to us. No other God has been able to stand up to us. How is yours going to? And this really threatened the people of Israel. And so King Hezekiah, instead of surrendering, he seeks the Lord. He prays for deliverance. And he gets a word from the prophet Isaiah that God will deliver them. And in fact, that's what God does. It says that overnight, an angel of the Lord sweeps through the Assyrian army and just wipes it out. It actually says 185,000 troops were wiped out by an angel of the Lord. And so the people inside woke up one day and the army was just gone. I know that's pretty amazing, right? That's pretty miraculous. And you know what's crazy? We actually have separate historical accounts of this military campaign. We have an Assyrian account, We have an Egyptian account. There's an account by a later historian named Josephus. And of course, the details differ from the different perspectives, but all of them agree that Assyria was not able to conquer Jerusalem, that the biggest and most powerful empire at this time was halted at the gates of Jerusalem. And this has actually baffled modern historians. Like, you can read about modern historians trying to figure out, how is this possible? What happened? And you know what their best conclusion is? Mice. Which, fine, I'll give them mice. Because I get when you're a historian, angel of the Lord isn't like kosher. It's not real cool to put down. But mice spread disease, and that can wipe out a lot of people in a little bit of time. So if God wanted to use some mice, maybe the angel of the Lord was some mice. So it's pretty amazing. So Hezekiah showed wonderful counsel. He didn't trust his own wisdom. He didn't trust the wisdom of the people around him. He sought the Lord. And the Lord delivered him and brought the people from a time of great darkness to great light. But you know what happens right after this? King Hezekiah, in his pride and in his greed, makes a lot of poor decisions. There's this new empire in town called Babylon, and he wants to impress them, and he gives them a tour of Jerusalem. He gives them a tour of the temple, and they get all the information they need, and they come in and they conquer Jerusalem and exile the people. So he wasn't the wonderful counselor after all. Again, Israel is plunged into great darkness. And this is the pattern of every single king, every single ruler for the people of God. Before Hezekiah and after him, they follow the same pattern. They eventually trust human wisdom and go against the plans, the good and wonderful plans of God. So Hezekiah can't be the promised child of Isaiah 9. So who is? Well, it's the Christmas season, so y'all knew I was going to talk about Jesus eventually, right? Well, roughly 700 years later, after King Hezekiah, the people of God find themselves in a place of great darkness again. This time, the empire is Rome, and they're under Roman occupation. They're not a free people. They're not the people of God that God had promised them to be. It's a time of great darkness. And in this place, God meets them with the full fulfillment of Isaiah 9. If you look at Matthew 4, we're going to have it up on the screen here, verse 13, we see the direct fulfillment of this Isaiah 9 prophecy. This is speaking about Jesus. And after leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So quote from Isaiah 9, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, Jesus did not just come to lead the people of God out of darkness. Jesus came as the very light. Jesus wasn't just a good leader to give them some good advice, to give them some good counsel. He was the light of God himself. And this right here was his main message. Did you know that? Did you know this was the number one main thing that Jesus taught? Over against some of the things that we generally hear about love each other and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. This was his main message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or sometimes it's called the kingdom of God. So what is this kingdom of heaven? What exactly does that refer to? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the rule and reign of God himself on earth. Remember, later Jesus will teach them how to pray. He says, pray like this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Or as Isaiah says it here, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." And so the kingdom of heaven invites us to ask, what would it look like if God's perfect will was done on earth as it's done in heaven? Like, what would that look like? What would it look like if God set the world to right? What if all the longings that we have, the longings that we have for peace, for joy, for prosperity, for a world put back together, for a beautiful community living in harmony with one another, what if all of that were fulfilled on earth? Do you know that's what Jesus came to do? And he can do it because he's not like other kings. He's the wonderful counselor. His kingship is specifically marked by supernatural wisdom coming from God himself. That's what kind of king he is. That's what kind of ruler he is. And we see this in the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus gives us a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus healed the sick to show that someday there will be a place where there is no sickness. There is no things that physically ail us on earth. He raised the dead to show that his kingdom is eternal life where the dead don't die. He gave sight to the blind because living in his kingdom is like being able to see for the first time and not being plunged into darkness. He gave compassion to the lowly, which is a marker of his kingdom that all are welcome and all receive the kindness and compassion of God regardless of your state here on earth. So Jesus' life shows us a little taste of what the kingdom would look like here on earth if God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. Now notice that there's something for us to do here. Jesus' message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, like it's so close, you can touch it, you can taste it, you can feel it. And so the message to us is repent. Now the word repent means to turn. It means to go in a different direction. So the call to repent means asking yourself, who is my counselor? Where do I go for wisdom? Like who's in charge of my life? Who am I following? And to repent means to turn away from that and to turn towards the wonderful counselor. Now, for most of us, I would guess, our counselor is ourselves. It's some mixture between ourselves, what we think is right, and then the conventional wisdom of the day. Just kind of what seems right according to our day and our culture. And we actually see this in the message of Christmas, right? Like during this season, we're going to hear this. We're going to hear things like, hey, spread joy. Show kindness to each other. Seek peace. Give gifts. And by the way, do those things. So great things to do during this season. I want you to do those things. We all should. But that's not going to give us the world we all long for. That'll stick around for the next 4 weeks or so and maybe into New Year's. And then it'll be gone. And so the message of Christmas is not the kingdom of heaven comes through you. A son is given. To us a child is born. He's given to us. He's a gift to us. The light that conquers darkness does not come from the human spirit. It does not come from within us. Think about how the earth does not receive light and heat from itself. It comes from the sun. It comes from something way far away from us. We receive light and heat from the sun because earth doesn't have it in and of itself. We are the same way. We need light from outside of us. It needs to be given to us. And so to repent means to admit that we don't have the resources to fix the world and create the world we all long for. Like that doesn't exist within humans, which means that the true message of Christmas is to receive the gift of God's Son. It's to receive his kingdom. It means to repent of everything that's in you that isn't totally surrendered and submitted to the good reign and rule of this wonderful counselor, and then to give it all over to him. That's the spirit of Christmas. Because when you're your own counselor, when you're like King Ahaz was, you just follow conventional wisdom. So Christmas gives us a decision. Do we want to follow conventional wisdom, or do we want a wonderful counselor? Like, are we willing to submit to this counselor even when trusting God seems foolish, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when sometimes it's even costly to us? Like, just some examples of the difference between conventional wisdom and a wonderful counselor. Conventional wisdom says that if somebody hurts you, that you should respond with seeking justice and vengeance, that you should hold that as bitterness and cut them out of your life. But the wonderful counselor says, love your enemies and pray for them. Forgive them, for you have been forgiven of much. Conventional wisdom says power and strength lead to success in this life. That's the way forward for us. That's the way forward for you as a person. The wonderful counselor said, blessed are the meek and the humble of heart, for he came in humility. He said that the last shall be first. Conventional wisdom says your money, your stuff, hey, that's yours. You earned it. It belongs to you. But the wonderful counselor says everything you have has been given to you as a gift, and that should drive you to be generous, for he has been generous with you. Conventional wisdom says life is about becoming your best self, living your best story, being who you want to be in any way that you've envisioned. The wonderful counselor says, give your life and become a servant to all, for he became a servant even unto death to us. Conventional wisdom says you are the answer to the world's problems. You are the peace, you are the life, you are the light in the world. The wonderful counselor says, give up, repent, turn, leave all that behind, turn towards King Jesus. And so one thing you can do during this season of Advent is you can just ask and reflect, what part of my life is following the conventional wisdom of the day instead of the wonderful counselor? Now, this is probably going to take some honesty, because there's probably some parts of us that we don't want to admit, that we've maybe covered up or hidden, that we are just not trusting God. Like, there's just something in our life that we're just like, no, he doesn't really know what to do. He doesn't really get it. He doesn't understand my situation. And so I'm just going to follow my own wisdom. I'm going to follow myself here. I'm just going to go with whatever conventional wisdom of today says. Now, have you noticed that God's gift of a son is not a conventional wisdom approach? Like, Jesus was not a conventional wisdom kind of leader. This was God's wisdom. God's wisdom was, I'm going to send the great promised king to earth to his death. That actually his death is going to be my wonderful counsel. And the reason that Jesus' death is wonderful counsel is because it actually is the only thing that can give us the kingdom. The only way that we could have God's kingdom is for Jesus to die, because God had to deal with sin. Like, if God doesn't deal with sin, he can never heal this broken world. If he doesn't figure out a way for us to stop hurting each other, for us to keep leading to more brokenness, if he doesn't deal with that, then we can never have the promised kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace, and love to no end. So as long as we're stuck in our sins, we don't get the kingdom. And so when you understand the message of Christmas and you understand the message repent, then you begin to see the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus as the wonderful counsel of God given to us as a gift. Otherwise, Christmas will make no sense to you. It'll just feel like more superficial feelings masked over deep, unmet longing. Now, the Apostle Paul shows us how this works and shows us how the wisdom of God works. This is in 1 Corinthians 1. And notice how he talks specifically about the wonderful counselor and his wisdom to us. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here it is, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God coming down to earth to rule as a king and to die on a cursed Roman cross? How foolish. And that's embarrassing. And yet when you repent and receive the gift of the cross, you begin to see it as wisdom. You get the power of God and the wisdom of the kingdom given to you as a gift. And the prophet Isaiah, he gave us a picture of what this kingdom would look like, what a kingdom under a wonderful counselor would look like. Look at verse 7 with me in Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's how you get a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. That's how you get a kingdom of justice. That's how you get a kingdom of righteousness and of peace, a world put back together. So Jesus is the true fulfillment of the wonderful counselor in Isaiah 9. But remember, during the season, Advent isn't just a time where we celebrate the arrival of Jesus for the first time. Advent is also a time to await his return. It's a time where the church collectively looks forward to when Jesus will return and bring this kingdom in full. Because it's arrived, but yet we still have not seen it in full. Earth is still not made to be heaven yet. And so we still have longings, don't we? But someday Jesus will return as king and bring this world of peace, justice, righteousness, and joy. His rule will cover the earth with supernatural wisdom because he is the promised wonderful counselor. And so the message of Christmas is not just Jesus came to earth to bring us to heaven. The message of Christmas is that Jesus came to bring heaven to earth. And that'll be a time when every day will feel like Christmas. Not just the Christmas we get with the anticipated wait, and then the one that's over in an instant and then has a big letdown the next day. But for now, we wait. We exist in a state of waiting and longing. And so over these next 4 weeks, as you feel that increased anticipation, as you feel that desire for Christmas to come, I want you to channel that same energy to looking forward to the day when the kingdom will arrive in full and we get to enjoy all of God's blessings here on earth. During these next 4 weeks, I want you to join me in praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Will you guys join me in praying for that now? Father, we thank you for the gift of a son. We thank you that you saw us in our darkness and brought us light. We thank you that you have met us in our longings and given us a wonderful counselor that we can look to for the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, I just pray that over these next 4 weeks, that we would eagerly anticipate and await your return, that we can celebrate what your first coming, your arrival among us. We can celebrate the gospel, that we've been given forgiveness from sin, that we've been given new life, that we've been given access and entrance into this kingdom, Lord. We celebrate that, and we wait, and we anticipate, and we long for a day when you will return and make all things new. And so, Lord, would you make your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray these things in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Amen.